It's 6:35, and there's just about 40 of us. Thank you for everybody who's hitting share. Let's pray, and let's ask that the Lord God in heaven would give us wisdom and insight, illumine our minds to understand what his word is saying to us, and more than understanding, to let him shape our will, reorient our priorities if that needs to happen, reorient our thinking, whatever he needs to do. Lord, we just pray that through the study of your word this evening, we would not only draw closer to you, we would not only have a greater understanding of the end times, of the eschaton, but also, Lord God, that our values, our priorities would be oriented in such a way as to be prepared and to be pleasing to you. We pray these things. And please help me to teach, Lord God. Please help me. This is important stuff. In Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Let me just get a glass of water here. All right. So let's get going. All right. And Don up in the Twin Cities, glad to have you watching as well. All right. And Doug and Judy. Great to have you guys as well. And Matt and Matt and Matt and Matt. All right. Matthew chapter 24. You know, I those of you who are following on the Facebook page, either Shema or my own, you saw that I titled it, You Can Know the Future. People waste serious money. If you weren't aware of this, people waste serious money on psychics and getting their fortunes told. It's a billion-dollar kind of industry. People want to know the future. They want to know their future, but they want to know the future. God, in his wisdom, forbade the Jewish people. He forbade Israel from going to mediums and going to psychics. But because we desire to know the future, he sent prophets along the way. And really, Matthew chapter 24 is the perfect chapter to bring somebody to who wants to know. If you've got a friend who's not yet a follower of Yeshua, of Jesus, but they're open to looking at what the Bible might have to say, say, listen, I know the future, and it's not because I'm a psychic. It's because Jesus told us exactly what to expect in Matthew chapter 24. And hopefully they go, oh, what does it say there? You say, well, you want to see for yourself? Yeah. So anyway, it's an important chapter. We're following up on, now last week, of course, we had Purim. So it was a very special presentation by Dave Goldstein. The week before, Rabbi Jerry very ably taught on chapter 23, the indictment on Israel's religious leaders. By the way, Jerry, if you could mute your headset, because every little movement, I'm hearing it. Thanks. All right. Yeah, I've got Rabbi Jerry is in my head. So, all right. Now, I wanted to share something before we go into chapter 24. And by the way, I will make this available for you, but you'll have to let me know you want it. And the way you let me know you want it is to email us info@shema.com and request Rabbi Glenn's comparison of Matthew 5 and Matthew 23. So if you email us at info@shema.com, I will send that out to you. But here's a fascinating comparison and contrast, really, between Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 23. I just want to kind of tie up this. For chapter 23. You know, Rabbi Jerry taught on the eight woes to Israel's religious leaders, but there were also eight beatitudes, eight blessed are you statements that Yeshua made way back in Matthew chapter 5. And what's fascinating is how they parallel each other, either by contrast or by continuum. But let me share this with you. For example, among the eight blessings, we have, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first of the eight woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut off the kingdom. You don't go in and you don't allow those who are trying to get in to get in. So getting into the kingdom. The second of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is the second of the eight woes? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses, people who are mourning. You take advantage of them. The third of the Beatitudes, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And what is the third woe? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You travel across sea and land. You cross the earth to make one convert, and you turn them into twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Again, the whole idea of the whole earth. The fourth of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What is the fourth woe against the scribes and Pharisees? You make pretentious religious oaths. So you have the contrast between genuine righteousness and religious pretense. Number five, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What's the fifth of the woes against the scribes and Pharisees? You tithe even of your mint and dill and all your spices. In other words, letter perfect halacha, keeping of the Torah, but you don't have justice or mercy or faithfulness. And those are the things you should pursue. So blessed are the merciful, and the religious leaders, for all their nitpicking religiosity, have no mercy. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart. On the inside, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The sixth woe against the Pharisees and the scribes, you are, woe to you, you're clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. Pure in heart, filthy on the inside. Number seven, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. And then the seventh of the woes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, right? Filled with dead men's bones. Well, peacemakers versus the dead. Very interesting contrast there. Finally, number eight, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for Yeshua's sake. What is the eighth of the eight woes against the Jewish religious leaders of the day? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build up, you adorn the tombs of the prophets, and you say, if we had been alive in the days of our fathers, we would not have participated with them in the persecution of the prophets. Well, you, there you go. You're saying you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. And of course, they were going to go right on to murder the greatest of the prophets, Messiah himself. So if you would like to have that fascinating little comparison and contrast, just email us info@shema.com. Ask for Rabbi Glenn's handout, and we will send that to you straight away. All right. What I'd like to do now as we lead into chapter 24 is review Yeshua's last words in chapter 23. He's visiting Jerusalem for the last time, and he laments over the city with these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. See, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, soon after this, Jerusalem, the city of peace, by name, will commit the ultimate act of treason, killing the very Messiah of whom the prophets spoke. In the midst of the events of what we have come to call Passion Week, Yeshua visited the temple for the last time. Now we come to chapter 24. And chapter 24 opens with Yeshua and his Talmidim, his disciples, leaving the temple. And in his case, it's going to be for the last time. They don't realize it. He knows it. And the disciples were impressed with the grandeur of the temple. Indeed, the very idea that there should be on planet Earth one unique single structure dedicated to the worship of the one true creator God. Just the fact that there's one building on the planet for the worship of the true God should be sufficient to impress a person. But we know from archaeological remains and literary records that the temple in Jerusalem was extraordinary. Now, the first temple had been built by Solomon, and it was magnificent in detail. The account of its dedication in 2 Chronicles, it's just fascinating. Now, sadly, that temple, along with the city, was destroyed in the invasion, the Babylonian invasion, just a few centuries later, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded. Now, the rebuilding of the temple took place in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 450 BC. And that temple would remain until 70 AD. But it wasn't nearly as beautiful as Solomon's temple had been in the time of Ezra. In fact, there's a obscure little passage there, I believe, in Ezra, where it says that everybody who saw the foundation of the new temple, there was this great roar, and some people were so happy the temple is being rebuilt. But those who had been alive and seen the previous temple's beauty and saw how plain this one was, were also weeping, but not for joy. They were kind of sad. Excuse me for a second. I'm just going to take a drink. All right. By the way, let me take a moment and greet those who have come in. We're up to 44 people. Flor de Zila in the Philippines, delighted and honored to have you watching with us. Thank you so much. Let's see, George, good to have you watching, brother. Joe over on East Side. Joe, good to have you watching, dear brother. And let's see, Rosalind in Conyers, Georgia. All right, we've got almost 50 people in here. If you haven't yet, hit share. That would be great. I won't keep belaboring that, but Matthew chapter 24 is amazing. It just really is. Okay, so the temple had been rebuilt in the time of Ezra, about 450 BC. What happened was, beginning about 20 BC, Herod the Great, who was really into architecture, made vast improvements and enlargement and beautification. In fact, he gilded the entire temple with gold all around it, even between the stones. He added a tremendous structure and retaining wall around the whole mount. In fact, what we call the Western Wall or Wailing Wall is not actually part of the temple itself, but was part of that retaining wall that Herod the Great had built. And you can pray there to this day. That overall project continued for many years. Do you remember that when Yeshua had this contention with the religious leaders and told them, when he said to them, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days? Of course, he's talking about rising from the dead, but they didn't know that. They didn't get it. And they said, we've been working on this temple for 46 years and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? So it had already been many years in construction and beautification and enlargement. Now, Yeshua and his disciples are leaving the temple precinct. And in the midst of the disciples pointing out the splendor of the temple, Yeshua tells them something extremely troubling. We're going to read it again in a minute, but I want to preview it now. He says that that temple is going to be destroyed again. He said, do you not see all these things? Amen, or truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, try to imagine their reaction. This is the temple in Jerusalem, the one place on planet Earth to worship the true God. And so imagine their distress when they hear that. And of course, Yeshua was right. Not only was that temple destroyed at the culmination in the disaster of the first Jewish revolt, which lasted from 66 to 70 AD, and in 70 AD, Titus, who was the acting general at the time, destroyed both Jerusalem and the temple, but literally Literally, not one stone was left on top of another. Why? Because, as we said, the temple was gilded all around with gold, even between the stones. And the Roman soldiers under Titus literally took it apart stone by stone in order to get what gold they could from it. Yeshua's prophecy not only was fulfilled, but fulfilled to the letter. So with that, we come to Matthew chapter 24. My aim tonight is to get us through approximately, I'm wanting to say verse 28, I'm not sure, but let's go ahead and get started. Verses 1 through 3, Yeshua left the temple area and was going on his way. When his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, but he responded and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Wow. Take a moment. Abigail in North Carolina, glad to have you with us. The print is too small on my phone to make out who is watching, but somebody in Israel or somebody who's a Hebrew speaker or Hebrew typer, welcome. It's too small. I can't make it out. I'd have to start expanding all that. Susu in Detroit, welcome. All right. So they're leaving the temple. The disciples, the Talmidim, are just so moved by this. And we would have been too. It was just an amazing structure. But how easily we are impressed by grand architecture and external beauty. And Yeshua, here the first of the series of prophecies, prophesies that the temple is going to be destroyed and even dismantled. And remember, Yeshua is not just a prophet, but he was the prophet. He's the Messiah, the prince of all prophets. And so naturally, the disciples are going to be distraught by that, but they're also curious, when is this going to happen? They're beginning to understand who he is, because they say, "And the sign of your coming and of the end of the age," they're starting to get it. They're asking about Acharit HaYamim, the last days, the end of the age. But friends, look again at these verses. Where are they when they ask this question? They're not in Jerusalem anymore. Look again. Verse 3, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives," the disciples came to him privately. They're on the Mount of Olives. You're saying, okay, so they're on the Mount of Olives. Why are you making a big deal about this? Oh, boy, it is a big deal. The Mount of Olives, of course, is just east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was the, you know, if you were to leave the temple via the eastern gate, the Golden Gate, and make your way down the Kidron Valley and then up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, once you crest the Mount of Olives and go to the other side of it, and it's not like a big mountain the way we reckon mountains, it's more like a big hill. Once you're on the other side of the Mount of Olives, you can disappear into the Judean wilderness in a flash. And in fact, that's where David fled from Absalom when his son Absalom tried to seize the throne from him. David left via the Mount of Olives. He also returned via the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is very significant in many regards, and yet it's only mentioned three times in the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. Yet it's so significant. One of the things, remember I told you that we're going to look at a couple of other passages. I'd like you to open in your Bible. I mean, hold the page where you're at, of course, Matthew 24, but I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah, I contend, is is a book of prophecy that we need to really be studying at this particular juncture in human history. Let me grab my reading glasses so I can join along with you. I want you to, again, look at Zechariah chapter 14. Hopefully you're there now. All right. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. In other words, Jerusalem is going to be vindicated after something very terrible that's going to happen. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So what you have there is Messiah returns to planet Earth, his feet set down on the Mount of Olives. He vanquishes all those armies that had come against the Jewish people and Jerusalem to destroy them. It's essentially ground zero for what is the larger Battle of Armageddon, which begins in Megiddo, but it's going to end when the battle comes to Jerusalem. And just when it looks like the end is at hand, Messiah returns, destroys those armies. It says that the Lord's feet will set down on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will be split in its middle. You know, it's kind of funny because right now there's businesses and there's condominiums and apartments and homes built all along the crest of the Mount of Olives. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. If it was me, I wouldn't buy a home on the Mount of Olives now. Wait till after the day of the Lord. Then you can buy property either on Mount of Olives north or property on Mount of Olives south, right? So it's kind of funny that anybody would build anything there now, since that mountain is going to be visited in a violent and cosmic way. So the fact that Yeshua, back to Matthew chapter 24, is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and that's where they are when they ask him, when are these things going to be happening? What will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? They're on the Mount of Olives. They get it, right? Zechariah 14, they knew the scriptures far better than most people, I dare say, know the scriptures today, including Jewish people. So that Mount of Olives is very important. It's only mentioned three times in Scripture. Once is there in Zechariah. Another time it's mentioned when David fled from Absalom and he went up via the Mount of Olives, returned the same way, which really prefigured Yeshua. David went out in humiliation and everybody thought that's the last they were going to see of him. They were wrong. Yeshua suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem and was put to death. And a lot of people thought that's the last they're going to see of him, the son of David, but he is coming back and his feet are going to set down on the Mount of Olives. And guess what? He's going to go right through the Eastern Gate and take his rightful place on the throne of Jerusalem and over all the world in that day. And some of you who have been to Jerusalem, you know that the Eastern Gate has been cemented shut. It's been bricked and cemented shut. The Muslims did that many years ago, thinking to prevent any would-be Jewish Messiah from coming back in to Jerusalem. They also put an Islamic graveyard there right outside the Eastern Gate, thinking that, well, no observant Jewish person would walk across that those gravestones because they would become ceremonially unclean in doing so. So they figured between the graves and the cement, there will never be a Jewish Messiah. Well, I don't know how to tell this to the Muslim world, but some cement is not going to stop the cosmic Messiah from coming into Jerusalem. And by the way, those tombs will be empty when Messiah comes back to planet Earth. Okay. So anyway, the Mount of Olives is extremely important. I don't want you to miss that. You want to know what's really ironic? When Alexander and I were in Jerusalem 2 years ago as part of an outreach, doing a lot of evangelism, there was this one afternoon where I needed to get from one of the neighborhoods in Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives. And it was too far to walk it. I needed to get a bus. And it was a Friday afternoon. And so I was trying to ask which bus goes to the Mount of Olives. And none of these Israelis knew what I was talking about when I said Mount of Olives. I said, Mount of Olives? You know, over on the east? I even tried to, you know, it's talked about in Zechariah. And finally, one person got it. They said, oh, Har HaZeitim, which is Hebrew for the Mount of Olives, or olive groves. Anyway, none of the Israelis knew the Mount of Olives by its English name. And I dare say not a one of them understood its significance. But you now know, and I know, that it's extremely important. One of my seminary professors used to call the Mount of Olives sacred airspace. All right. All right, let's go on to verses 4-8. For those of you who are new to this Bible study, you're starting to get the idea why it takes us a long time to get through a chapter of the Bible here at Shema. All right, verses 4-8. And Yeshua answered, because they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Yeshua answered them, verse 4, and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will mislead many people. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pains. Wow. Notice the first thing about which Yeshua warns them. See to it that no one misleads you. The first thing he cautions us against is deception. Don't let anyone deceive you. He says, many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah. So prophecy number two, the proliferation of false messiahs, and of wars around the world, of famines and earthquakes, again, around the world in various places. Now, what's really interesting to me, because, there have always been wars in the world, but there weren't always world wars. And even though there have always been isolated famines, isolated earthquakes, Yeshua seems to intimate that they're going to increase in these last days. More earthquakes, more famine, more war. Now think about it. It's not only the deterioration of things on earth, but think about that we now have the technology to make the whole world aware of these things instantaneously. If there's a war that breaks out between Israel and Lebanon, boom, the whole world is going to know it in a moment. If there's war between Iraq and, let's say, Iran, or Iran and Lebanon, Iran and Egypt, the whole world against Iran, Iran against the whole world. But if there's war, we know about it immediately. When there are big earthquakes, we hear about it immediately. When there are famines, we learn about it almost immediately. We have the technology. In a sense, the obvious nature of the last days includes the fact that people will be aware that all these things are happening. And those who are biblically knowledgeable are going to recognize exactly what's going on, not going to surprise us at all. If we're reading the scriptures, we're not going to be surprised. Yet Yeshua says it's just the beginning. He describes it as the beginning of birth pains. Let's talk about that for a minute. That's a very interesting analogy. It's a very apt analogy. Those of you women who have born children know full well that when your contractions start, it's usually just like, I mean, you know it's starting, but it's like a twinge. It's just like, oh, I think it's time or almost time. Those twinges happen. But, you know, they might be spread out by 45 minutes, an hour, but then the twinges become a little more painful. And now they're happening about every 15 minutes. Then they become full-on contractions, and they're happening every 2 to 3 minutes. And then at some point, it's excruciatingly painful, and it's constant and feels like it's the end. And then the child is born, your baby is born. So it's the crisis which precipitates the wonder and the joy. That's what the last days Yeshua says are going to be like, a woman in birth pains. And he says that all these things, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the false messiahs, the rumors of wars, he says those things are just the beginnings of birth pains. It was just the perfect analogy. But did you notice what's lacking here? Did you notice that there's something that's not mentioned here? Did you see anything with all the disaster, all the terrible things that are happening? Did you see anything about our being raptured away to avoid all the trouble? Did you see anything there about that? No, and you won't. And as we go to verses 9 through 14, I hope I don't see a massive exodus out of the room because we're about to cover a hard teaching. You know, right now we got 52 people in here. I hope it's not like down to 35 because what I'm about to share, which is really what Yeshua is telling us, is a hard teaching. But here it is, verses 9 through 14. Then they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you. He doesn't say them. He's talking to believers. They will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. He's obviously not just talking to the 12, okay? I mean, we're going to be hated by all nations. We're going to be handed over to tribulation. Many of us will be martyred. He goes on, and at that time, many will fall away. You hear so much talk about great worldwide revival. You know, I'm looking at Matthew 24 and I see a worldwide apostasy. Forgive me if I don't feel like a triumphalist when I look at Matthew chapter 24. Again, let's take it from verse 9. Then they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and mislead many people. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold. But the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. I'm just curious to see. Oh, we still have most of our people here. All right. Prophecy number 3 in this series of prophecies. Believers are going to experience tribulation and martyrdom. Now, remember, he's talking to the 12, but he's talking beyond just their immediate circumstances, because how are they going to be hated by all the nations when they're just still a little group of men from the Galilee who are still in Israel? Okay. This is obviously, he's talking through the 12 to us, his followers, in Acharit HaYamim, the last days. We'll be handed over to tribulation, killed, will be hated, right, by all nations. It won't be just be like, for example, in Iran or Saudi Arabia, right, or, you know, another Islamic country where Christians really are hated, or in a communist country where Christians are hated. You will be hated by all nations, and he says, because of my name, not because of God, generically speaking, but because of Messiah Yeshua. So those who are loyal to Yeshua, to Jesus, will be despised in every single nation. He said all nations, every single nation. Here in America, in Western Europe, in China, in Africa, in the Middle East, everywhere. We're going to be hated. Prophecy number four is that a great apostasy will take place, right? At that time, he says, many will fall away and they will betray one another. A great apostasy will take place. He went on, hatred will increase. People will turn informant on each other. False prophets will mislead many. And there will be a breakdown in law and order. Most people will become so jaded because of the rampant lawlessness that people's love is going to grow cold. They'll become indifferent. They'll turn a blind eye. I can't deal with this. Their love will grow cold. So these are the things that are going to happen. Now, again, did you see anything in there about God is going to take his church out before all the bad stuff happens? Doesn't say that. That's because I don't think that's a biblical teaching. I think many will be martyred. And by the way, there is no higher honor in the universe than to willingly lay down one's life rather than deny Yeshua. The word martyr has unfortunately been tainted by Islamism, you know, because a true martyr is not somebody who goes and kills other people and dies in the process. It's a person who simply will not recant their faith in Jesus, but rather will willingly lay down their life in order to maintain their loyalty to him. That's what a true martyr is. But think about this. All of these things are beginning to happen. Now, this great apostasy, I'd like to remember how I told you we're going to look at a couple other passages. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, grab your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to do a little comparison here. And why am I keying on this? Why, Rabbi Glenn, do you feel constrained to talk about the fact that we're not going to escape all this? It's because I believe the teaching of this doctrinaire, you know, dig in the heels teaching on a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, look, maybe it'll be that way, but some people are so rock hard about this, and they've dug in their heels, and they're not even willing to consider that it might not be that way. I'm not saying that there isn't a rapture. It's a question of when this takes place. But so many people have been sold on this idea that, oh, we Christians, we don't have to worry about any of that. We're going to be out of here before all the killing starts. We're going to be out of here before everything gets bad. It doesn't say that. It says the opposite here in Matthew chapter 24. And I fear that with all this seeker-sensitive, mushy, you know, warm, fuzzy, feel-good, cheap, counterfeit version of Christianity that people are buying into, when things get really bad, they're going to say, I didn't sign up for this. Forget it, man. I'm not following Jesus if it means I have to go through all this. And they're going to apostatize. And it's not because Yeshua misled them. It's because people who did not teach the whole counsel of God, but cherry-picked it, taught them badly. Now, I'm just curious. Have I lost anybody? Yeah, we lost one or two. That's right. Well, it's not all right, but here's my point. I believe that this cheap grace and, oh, we got nothing to worry about version of counterfeit Christianity is setting people up to fall away when the going gets tough. And it's going to get tough. In fact, wait till we go on to the next passage here. So, again, a great apostasy will take place. Hatred will increase. People will actually turn informant on each other, betray each other. False prophets will mislead many, probably promising peace and safety. And there will be a breakdown in law and order. Most people will become jaded. Their love will go cold and die. Now, you're thinking, okay, yeah, things are kind of gotten worse for Christians lately. It seems like, maybe you're thinking this administration is more hostile to Bible believers than the previous administration. I want you to put that whole kind of idea aside for a minute. This is a worldwide thing. And the shift to hostility can happen overnight. Let me give you an example from Jewish history, from recent Jewish history. You know, in the Germany prior to World War II, Jewish people lived very comfortably and lived well. Jewish people both attended the greatest universities. Germany had the best universities in the world at the time. Jewish people were included in the faculties of these universities. Jewish people were involved in the sciences, the arts, in culture, in society, right along with everyone else. It was practically gone overnight. Kristallnacht in 1938, just boom, almost overnight, everything changed. And Jewish people suddenly were the target. And Christians who had Jewish friends had to make a choice. Were they going to hide them and help them and endanger themselves? Or were they going to turn a blind eye and look the other way? Or even worse, turn informant to the Nazis and say, I know where there are some Jewish people living. All this to say that humanity is fickle. Things can turn on a dime when it comes to human nature and attitudes in any culture and even around the world. Things can change overnight. So if you thought that, oh, that's centuries away, then you're underestimating just how depraved humanity is, how broken we are as a race. And so what is this saying? Yeshua said that many will fall away. Many people, their love will grow cold. But he says, but the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. He's not talking about survival. The one who endures to the end means the one who holds fast their loyalty to Jesus the Messiah to the end. That's what it means to endure to the end. Not survival, faithfulness and fidelity, loyalty, right? To be saved requires us to hold fast our allegiance to Yeshua. And then he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And some are going, oh, well, see, there's going to be a great worldwide revival. That's not what it says. It says that the gospel would be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. It says nothing about their embracing it or believing it, only that they will have heard. It does not bespeak a worldwide revival. Comparatively few, I think, will believe. All right, let me take a moment. All right. A lot of good comments here. And by the way, we will take some of those questions a little later on. All right, verses 15 through 22. By the way, kudos. It looks like everybody pretty much stayed in the room. All right, but wait. You thought that was something. You ain't seen nothing yet. Okay, verses 15 through 22. Buckle your seatbelts. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out of his house. This is how bad it's going to be. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those women who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Moreover, pray that when you flee, it will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. And if those days had not been cut short, notice Yeshua now speaks in past tense because he's the Lord. He sees the end from the beginning. And if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Let's talk about this. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, this is Daniel 9, 24 through 27, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's you and me, but it's also, it was understood that this would be read aloud in the assemblies, in the Yeshua assemblies around the world. Let the reader understand. In other words, it's important that we have discernment because typically the reader is also the interpreter for a local congregation. It's what the overseer, the pastor, the shepherd would do for the flock. It's important that the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Okay, so he's talking about the abomination of desolation. The original abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel had already occurred 200 years earlier in 167 BC during the reign of Antiochus IV. He called himself Epiphanes, the manifest God. And he did exactly that. He put a stop to the sacrifice. He walked into the temple. He displayed himself as being God. He set up an image of Zeus Olympus in the temple, which probably looked a lot like Antiochus, not coincidentally. Set up an idol in the holy place, sacrificed pigs and other unclean animals on the altar, desecrated the abomination of desolation. Now, that took place about 200 years earlier. And Yeshua says the abomination of desolation, which Daniel prophesied, he's talking about it as a future event. It's kind of like bookends. There was a lesser abomination of desolation. There will be a greater abomination of desolation to come. So now look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want us to see just that bigger picture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, right? His coming and our being gathered to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, in other words, a counterfeit letter, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, in other words, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. It's still future. Paul wrote Thessalonians decades later, okay? And though I believe he wrote Thessalonians prior to 70 AD, my point is that you see the consistency. There is going to be this great abomination of desolation. The man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to walk into the temple. Well, there has to be a temple for him to walk into. He's going to display himself as being God. He's going to put a stop to the sacrifice, right? All of these things are yet future. Now, as I said, the original abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel, the very first one had occurred 200 years earlier during Antiochus, 167 BC. So that cannot be what Yeshua is referring to, nor was he referring to what would happen 40 years down the road with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, since General Titus never desecrated the temple. He never walked into the Holy of Holies and set up an idol of himself and declared himself God. Titus didn't do that. He just destroyed the place. Okay. Furthermore, Yeshua described this time as a tribulation such as the world had never seen nor would ever see again. Now, as tragic as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was, it pales by comparison to what Yeshua is describing, which comes, what he describes comes close to the end of all human life. And that if that time isn't cut short by God, almost nobody would survive. All human life would be lost. This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin walking into a rebuilt temple and declaring himself God, just like Antiochus did. Why am I making a big deal of this? Because there are some who teach that this was already fulfilled in 70 AD. Can you see that in context? Yeshua could not possibly have been describing what happened in 70 AD. Much worse things have happened even since then. And this is going to be something like nothing has ever happened on planet Earth. So bad, nothing to be compared with it, nor anything ever after that will compare. He's clearly talking about Acharit Hayamim, the last days. All right. Let's see here. All right. Let's take it through verse 28, and we'll call it an evening. Verses 23 through 27. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Messiah, or he's over here, do not believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will provide great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be a lot of false messiahs, false prophets. And it says that they'll perform miracles, great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. How are believers in Yeshua going to be misled? Every believer in Yeshua that you know, or maybe that you see writing things in social media, and never mind what scripture says, it's how they feel about something. Every person, even if they name the name of Jesus, who puts scripture at a secondary level and their own opinion and feelings at the top level, that is the perfect candidate for somebody to be misled. Oh, but he performed a miracle. How is that appreciably any different than, well, this is how I feel? And we're just saying, but this is what scripture says. Yeah, but I know it says that, but anybody who puts a but, who tries to qualify it, is exactly the kind of person who is susceptible to be misled by a false prophet who may even perform false signs and wonders. If we are not going to be people of the book, we are going to be misled. And Yeshua, I would remind you, started this whole discourse, the Olivet Discourse, by saying, see to it that no one deceives you. Many years ago, I was a bank teller. At two different times when I was in my 20s, I worked in a bank, much of that time as a bank teller. And, I learned how to spot a counterfeit bill. Didn't come across too many, but I learned how to spot a counterfeit bill. But you know how I learned how to spot a counterfeit? It wasn't by studying counterfeits. It's because 8 hours a day, day after day, I was handling the real thing. So much that when I hit something that just didn't feel right, something doesn't feel right here. Something ain't right. We check it out. Yep, it's a counterfeit. You don't learn discernment by studying the false things. You learn it by being in the real thing. I fear for the body of Messiah right now that we are a much smaller contingent than we think we are. We've got churches filled with people who, you know, they say they love Jesus, and maybe in their heart they really do, and maybe they've convinced themselves, but they don't allow the scriptures to be the supreme authority on truth and what's going to happen. They allow their feelings to dictate what scripture says, and so if they something makes them uncomfortable, they'll just either ignore it or reinterpret it. And so, you know, a lot of people who follow the Shema Bible study for the past 24 years that I've been teaching it know that one of the things that I've stressed is that we need to be biblically literate, and we should not just tell ourselves, oh, we're going to be out of here before anything gets bad. Because those are the kind of things that set a person up for apostasy. And I would rather be a true friend to you and say, look, brother and sister, hard times are ahead. We may very well be called upon to lay our lives down in order to maintain our loyalty to the end, to Messiah Yeshua. It may very well cost us our lives. It's already happening in other countries. It's happening in communist countries and in Islamic countries, where true blue believers will not renounce their faith in Jesus, and it costs them their lives. We've become very comfortable here in the West. Let's just not assume that things are going to continue that way. Let's not be guilty of having normalcy bias and just assuming that everything will just continue on. Again, things can change in an instant. Turning on a dime, humanity is fickle. Look at us, what has happened in the past 30 days. Growing up and reading Dr. Seuss books, did any of you ever think that Dr. Seuss would be canceled because it's racist? This is all in the last 2 to 3 weeks. And look how everybody's just jumping on the bandwagon. Do not underestimate the capacity of human beings to be fickle and to jump on the latest bandwagon and to kind of go with the flow. Don't be that person. Be anchored firmly in the Word of God. Finally, verse 28. I know I'm being more of a preacher than a teacher. What can I do? This is important stuff. All right, verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Just a statement of fact. But what is Yeshua saying? It's going to be so bad that nothing like it will have ever happened. So many will die that if the Lord himself didn't cut short those days, no human life would survive. It's going to be that bad. I was reading in Ezekiel 38 this morning, and it talks about for 7 months, just in greater Israel, for 7 months, there are going to be teams of men whose job it is to bury the dead. There's going to be so many dead that you're going to have entire teams of men whose full-time job is simply to bury the dead for 7 months. So what do we take away from this first part? And remember, we're going to be probably looking at Matthew chapter 24 in 3 sessions. What's our takeaway? We need to be discerning. We need to not allow ourselves to be misled or deceived. We need to not comfort ourselves in a false way or allow ourselves to be falsely comforted. We are going to need to endure to the end. If the end means that I forfeit my life to maintain my loyalty to Jesus, that's what it's going to be. And let me say this, it's the highest honor any believer could ever have, is to maintain their confession of Yeshua, even at the cost of their life. So don't let anybody deceive you. They say, oh, the Messiah is over here. Don't go for it. The Messiah's over there. Don't go for it. He compared his return to lightning, sheet lightning, that the whole sky lights up. The whole world is going to know in that moment that Messiah has returned to planet Earth. I remember one guy said to me, really, he said this to me, well, the Earth is a sphere. How can he be visible on all parts? You've got a line of sight issues. How could he be? He's the Lord God of creation. You think that he's not going to be manifest to the whole Earth in that instant of time? Well, anyway, line of sight issues aren't going to be an issue there. But the whole world is going to know. They're going to know in a moment of time. You and I, if we are here to witness his second coming, we will be filled with awe and joy. But most of the world is going to be filled with awe and terror. Because that's at that point, nobody gets to switch teams. And you're either on his team or you aren't. There's no middle way. There's no neutral third way. If you're not for him, just by default, you've decided you're against him. If he doesn't have your loyalty, then he doesn't have it. You're not his. But I pray that all of us are his. And if not, if some of you watching are not yet surrendered to Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, that you would do that. Ask him to forgive you for your years of hard-heartedness and stubbornness and pride, and yield to him and say yes to Yeshua, finally. Now is the time, because, again, humanity is fickle. Things could change in an instant. All right, and it's going to, where the corpses, there the vultures will gather. All right, I ran us a few minutes late. Rabbi Jerry, if I could please bring you on audibly now for everybody's sake, let them hear you. And let me know if we have some questions that have come to us via the web email or what have you. I'm going to scroll back.
I'll take a look at the website.
Look.
All right, okay. I'll take a look at the email, excuse me.
Okay, Rabbi Jerry, thank you for looking at the email. Let's see here. Let me see if I'm finding any questions here. Linda asks, will the Holy Spirit give us the strength when the time comes? Yes, Linda, he will. If you look at yourself now and you say, I really question whether I could do this, you're being honest with yourself, and that's a good thing. And let me tell you something, as I consider my own humanity, my own fears, I wonder whether I could. But the reason that I know that we will is because we're not any different than the human beings that in generation after generation went before us, who courageously went to their death, faithful to Yeshua, precisely because we're not expected to do it in our own strength. The Holy Spirit will give us that strength in the hour that we need it. I'm so glad you asked that, Linda. And I would expect good questions from you. All right, let's see. Marianne writes, it's too easy to be swayed by popular opinion. And this is a very good point. We cannot afford to be worried about what everybody thinks of us. If you're worried about what everybody's opinion of you is, number one, you're never going to be a free person. You're always going to be enslaved to fear of what people think of you. Number two, you will inevitably compromise the truth in order to win their approval. So don't even go there. Be who you are. Love the Lord, love those around you. Just be who you are. Don't worry about the results. You just be yourself. And don't give second and third thoughts to what everybody's thinking of you. You just be who you are. Be faithful to the Lord, and just naturally your light will shine. You're going to not have to be self-conscious about, ooh, how's my witness over there? And how are they perceiving me over there? I can't begin to tell you how much wasted energy there is on trying to triangulate everything we say, do, and think in order to avoid pissing somebody off who's not a believer yet. Friends, just be yourself. You won't waste so much mental energy. It'll be more authentic, and you won't compromise. All right, there, I'm off my soapbox. let's see.
I have nothing in the anything for here? You. Nope.
Okay. All right. Let me see if there's any more questions. Yeah, George is going, bring out your dad. From Monty Python. Some of you are not going to get that, but some will. Let's see. Okay. Let's see. Let me see if there's a question
there's
there.
Anything else?
No. Okay. There. That's fine. Mm-hmm. That's okay. And you know what? I'm not fishing for questions. It's all good. I want to just thank everybody for taking the time to tune into the Bible study this evening. Rabbi Jerry, if you would please post the thing up there, both for people to email if they would like that handout that I have. Also, how people can support the work of Congregation sure. Shema Yisrael. You know, don't be like the Dead Sea, which takes in water, never gives anything out. That's why it's dead. All that salt. Nothing can live there anymore. Don't be like the Dead Sea. If you receive, also turn around and give. I'm not trying to guilt you into supporting Shema. I'm just saying it's a good thing to give to the Lord. And I really believe that this congregation is doing the work of the Lord. So if God moves it on your heart to give, we appreciate it. So Rabbi Jerry will put that yep. link up there. Rabbi Jerry, anything to be aware of, upcoming things? To announce?
Not really. I mean, at the end of the month, we are planning to do I guess we can announce at the end of the month that we're, Lord willing, planning to do a live Passover Seder on the first night of Passover.
From Rabbi Glenn and Alexandra's house.
Live from Rabbi Glenn and Alexandra's house. More details of that will be forthcoming, but it will be the first night of Passover, which is, I believe, March 27th. It's a Saturday. It's 27th or the 28th. Yeah. I don't have my
home. I believe it's the 27th.
Yep, 27th. Yep.
Saturday, yep. All right. Let's see. Other things just to let you know about. We are going to continue in Matthew chapter 24, Lord willing, next Thursday. If we're all still here. Let's see. Rabbi Jerry is going to be teaching the parasha this coming Saturday morning. So if you've never visited Congregation Shema Yisrael, or if you just like to stream us online, it's 10:30 every Saturday morning. Rabbi Jerry is going to be teaching the portion from the Torah, actually a double portion from the Torah, this Shabbat, and Rabbi Jerry does a great job with it. You'll really want to see this. And then the three of us rabbis are going to continue our discussion of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4. It's really good stuff. So I'd encourage you to tune in on Saturday mornings. And then let me see if there's anything else coming up. Nope, I guess that's – one other thing just to make mention. Rabbi Jerry, I don't know if you even knew this, but you and I are going to be co-hosting the Bob Duco show.
No, we talked
in a couple
about this
weeks.
We talked about this earlier this week.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah. Rabbi Jerry and I are going to be sitting in for Bob Duco on Tuesday, March 23rd. Bob's going to be out of town that week. We've been asked to fill in for him that day. So if you'd like to tune in, Tuesday, March 23rd. And that is it. All right. Well, let me pray. And again, thank you all for tuning in tonight. It's always a joy to teach, always a joy to have this interaction with you. I enjoy bringing you into the coziness of my little study here. I am kind of hoping that come, April or May, as things warm up and as it's warmer in general and as people are getting out more and as perhaps things settle down, we can meet in person again. I would like that. Meantime, I'm just delighted that you're all tuned in, and let's be praying for each other. And let me pray for all of us now. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Av HaRachamim, Father of all mercies, thank you for giving us these truths. They're harder truths, but thank you. You told us in advance. Yeshua said, see, I have told you in advance. And we're thankful, Lord God, that you love us enough to give us advance warning of what's coming down the pike so that we might prepare ourselves, that we might draw near to you, that we might daily seek your presence and seek the fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit, that we might be about your business of sharing Yeshua with everybody with whom we come in contact, that we might be more zealous and bold to share Jesus with people. Lord God, just like enduring to the end will require the strength of your Spirit, even being faithful day by day and being good witnesses for Messiah Yeshua, we need the power of your Spirit. Please strengthen us in that way, Lord. We thank you for Messiah Yeshua himself. We thank you for the gift of your word that instructs us, and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who indwells us. We thank you, Lord God, for the fellowship of the saints, this communion that we have with each other across all the distance of the world and across all time, across all generations. We are part of that great cloud of witnesses. Thank you for our time together this evening. Please go with each one. Help us to remain faithful to you. And we love you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, thanks, you guys. God's blessings to you. And Lord willing, we'll see you either on Shabbat or next Thursday evening.